Well, let's open to Matthew chapter 27. We're going back to our third and final look at Christ's crucifixion on Golgotha. This evening, we're looking at the exact moment that that occurred. It's Matthew 27, starting in verse 32 through 56, where we're on Golgotha. Do you remember, as we've seen in times past, and as I mentioned this morning, we're outside the wall. You see it's pointing right there. That's outside the city walls of Jerusalem. This is the replica, the scale model that was meticulously made by a Jewish archaeologist who spent most of his lifetime crawling underneath the city. Most of old Jerusalem is still labyrinthically there, and he was scoping it out and measuring it, following the track of the 19th century explorers, and then he built this perfectly beautiful scale model and made the right here the Damascus Gate, and as it says in Hebrews that we read this morning, 13, so Christ was crucified outside the gate. This is the doorway of the Damascus Gate, still there, that he came out. That's how it looks today. Filled with commerce. In fact, my favorite food is right there. You can see those big round bagels. And I always, when I'm in the Holy Land, I love eating those things. But the exact spot we looked at, that is, and just to those of you that are just joining us, this is ancient Jerusalem right there. This promontory, that's the city that David conquered from the Jebusites, if you remember. It was right between Judah and Benjamin. He wanted to have a capital for his city that was centrally located, not a part of any tribe, and so he conquered this from the Jebusites. About 1,000 years before David, Melchizedek was the king of this place, and so 1,000 years later, David takes it. His son Solomon, the second circle there, builds the temple on what is called the threshing floor of Arunna. That was the high spot. But yet, a little bit further up is actually the peak. This is 716 meters above sea level. This is 777 meters. It's 61 meters higher. But it's removed by a slight valley away from it, and so it wasn't used in the city. And that was the spot, as I shared with you a while back, where Abraham offered Isaac. So all three of those things, the sacrifice of Isaac, the temple itself, and the city of Jerusalem, are on the same ridge. And it's to this spot that Jesus Christ was brought and crucified. It looks like this. This is the 777-meter high, very highest elevation of Jerusalem. Proper, and it is now a cemetery, as I've mentioned, but the place of the skull, that's why it was called Golgotha. You can just see kind of a caved-in skull, an eye socket and a mouth, and the people could see it back then, and they called it the place of the skull, Golgotha. The exact event, which we saw last time, 4,000 years ago, Moses recorded the words of the Lord to Eve as he said that that her seed would crush the serpent. That was a prophecy of Christ. 1,500 years before the cross, Moses was instructed to lift up a serpent in Numbers 21. And we saw that memorial to that, which is in modern-day Jordan, ancient biblical Perea, pre-New Testament times. That was the eastern tribes on the other side of the Jordan River where Moses saw the land. 1,000 years before the cross, David saw it. He saw the exact event. We went through that all last time. As he prophetically detailed point after point, as if he were a reporter standing at the foot of the cross writing down what he saw. And we know that that was possible because of the inspiration of God's Spirit. 700 years before, Isaiah 53 wonderfully records that event. And we didn't really look at that last time, but you all know well that. And then, of course, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. 500 years before the cross makes a very interesting summary of the cross. It says that Christ would be cut off, but not for himself. He wasn't a sinner. He didn't need to be cut off for himself. He became sin for us. So he was cut off as a substitute, a great prophetic. But tonight we're going to look at the exact moment. And when I say the exact moment, what I mean is that everything about Christ's crucifixion was detailed because Jesus was crucified during Passover week. And for those of you, in fact, even this morning in Discovery class, when I come there on the first Sunday of each month, we have guests come in and they all save their Bible questions. And one waited till the very end and they said, I have a question for you. Was Jesus crucified on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday? And it was 9 minutes till 10, right? Morning services at 10. And I said, any one of the three would work, depending on how you reckon time. Let me explain that. First of all, there were two separate observances of the Passover in Christ's time. The northern, or the Galileans, observed the day going from sunrise to sunrise, much like we do. The southern, or Judean, followed the biblical, because they had the temple, and they followed the sunset to sunset, which is actually God's way of reckoning time. If you want to know how God looks on the day, it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. God says your day begins in the evening. And that's why it's so important to slow life down and spend time with the Lord, because that's actually the beginning of your day, the evening. And that's why the best preparation for Sunday morning is Saturday night. And if you want to have a biblical mindset on Sunday morning, make your Sunday morning start on Saturday night, and don't go blasting your mind senselessly in all kinds of activities so that you are unable to really focus, because the spiritual realm is so much to do with the mind. And we're supposed to guard our minds. We're supposed to bring our minds captive. And so the southern, the Judeans, reckon time from sunset to sunset. The northern, the Galileans, reckon time from sunrise to sunrise. You say, so what does that mean? Well, it helped with the Passover celebration. Because the northern or Galilean calendar went from sunrise to sunrise, this allowed everyone to celebrate all the intricacies of the Passover when the city was overrun. Normally, Jerusalem would have 100 and some thousand people. During Passover, they'd have over 1 million plus guests. 1 million guests. Now, Tulsa's much larger than ancient Jerusalem. Can you imagine us handling over 1 million people coming to camp here for a week to 10 days? Can you imagine what it would be like to have 1 million extra people coming and bringing all their animals and carts and kids and everything else that they would bring with them? Well, to make the Passover observance possible, they would have a observance for the Galileans and an observance for the Judeans, and they were just kind of running about 12 hours apart. So it wouldn't overwhelm the sacrificial system at the temple. It wouldn't overwhelm the homes and places to have a Passover meal. And so because of that, Jesus would follow the Galilean, and his disciples considered Passover day to have started at sunrise on Thursday and to end at sunrise on Friday. And the Jewish leaders who arrested and tried Jesus were mostly Judeans. They were priests and Sadducees, and they thought that Passover day began at sunset on Thursday and ended at sunset on Friday. And by that variation, the scriptures allowed for Christ to truly in every way celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples, and for him also to be crucified on the Passover. You see, it would be hard to be crucified on the Passover and still celebrate it as it was to be celebrated at sunset. So it would be hard for Christ to be crucified at 9 a.m., die at 3 p.m., and be celebrating a Passover at 6 p.m. the same day. And so even in the intricacies of the Jewish reckonings, it was possible for both events to occur. Because the scriptures say that Jesus had to be crucified on Passover. Well, let me just go through several passages, and I want you to start with me in Exodus chapter 12. So turn back, because I want to show you how we know the exact moment that Jesus Christ was crucified. And we're going to start in Exodus chapter 12, and there are so many scriptures, and I want you to be able to trace these, and I'm not going to project them. I want you actually to follow along, maybe even grab your pen. And this is so powerful that I've scratched it in my Bible, because every time I read through the Bible, in fact, I had lunch with a dear friend of mine this week, and I had forgotten my Bible at lunchtime. I said, can I borrow yours? And actually, that's a ploy. I do that all the time. I like to check up on people and see how they're doing reading their Bible. So if you ever go to lunch with me and bring your Bible, I'll forget mine and borrow yours. And so I was flipping through their Bible, and did you know I turned, and I couldn't find a single page in their Bible that didn't have highlight marks or some kind of notes in it. And you know what? You find someone whose Bible is all worn out and kind of falling apart. You'll find someone who spiritually their life is so together that they're not falling apart. And that's why I encourage you, put little tracks in your Bible so that when you come back to those passages next January, when you're starting through the Bible reading again, you'll come to Exodus 12. And if you write down that that 1,500 years before a lamb was prophesied. Specifically, I want you to note the progression starting in Exodus 12 of the lamb in God's Word. Because remember, the Bible was supernaturally engineered by the Holy Spirit. The Bible has the same author, the same voice of narration all the way through, and it's God. Now, yes, Moses was his instrument. And after Moses, the Joshua picked up. And after Joshua, the priests and the prophets picked up. And after them, David picked up. And after them, you know, it goes all the way through to the end of the canon of the Old Testament, which was with Ezra. But it was God's voice as they recorded it with their personality. They did research, but God guided them, and it was supernaturally produced. Now watch. The same author, God, is presenting the lamb. And I want you to see, each time it's presented, there's another detail. First, Genesis 4:4. I don't want you to turn there because you get lost. But do you remember what God requested from Abel? He said, I want you to bring a sacrifice for yourself in Genesis 4:4. And Abel brought a lamb from his flock. Cain brought produce from his garden. With Abel's offering, a blood sacrifice of a lamb, God was well pleased. With Cain's sacrifice of his best he could produce, God wasn't pleased. But we see in Genesis 4 that God says, each individual, when they approach me, have to have a substitutionary sacrifice. So, Genesis 4:4, a lamb for an individual. Now, Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, we're going to read in verse 3, we see now God is saying, yes, an individual, and that went on throughout the centuries. Abraham offered a lamb for himself, and Isaac, and Jacob, and all this. But by the time we get to Exodus, now God is saying, I want you to offer one lamb for your family. So there's a progression here. And look at verse 3 of Exodus 12. Speak to the congregation of Israel and say, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Now remember, that's the Genesis 4:4. Everyone take for himself a lamb, but it goes on. Continuing, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So the progression is, up until this time, there had to be the offering for individual. But now, at the Passover time, the Lord expanded it out, and he says, I want each family to be covered by a lamb. And then it talks a little bit about it. We'll come back to this. But the remember the story. You were supposed to kill the lamb at home. You see the little bull in this guy's hand right there? And you were to place, and this is in their Egyptian homes. Remember, they were living in Egypt, not in tents yet. In their Egyptian homes, they were supposed to place blood across the doorpost and down the side. And you know what? If you were a painter, you can just imagine to get the doorpost, you could go like this. And you'd do a cross stroke. You'd go whap and hit that door stroke and hit this doorpost. And then you'd have to take your thing and go like this. And you would get blood up on the top. And almost, you can see by the movement of the arm, up and down, getting the top of the door, and then getting the sides of the door, you can almost see as this man is painting his doorstep, or doorpost, and the top there, you can almost see the emblem of the cross as he is painting it with blood. Let's go to the next one, Leviticus. So you're in Exodus. Leviticus, the next book, because I want you to mark this one. Look what happens in this, because this is the highest and holiest day in the national life of the Jewish people. And look at the scope of the sacrifice. First, the lamb for the individual in Genesis 4:4, and then the lamb for the household in Exodus 12:3, but now a lamb for a nation. Leviticus 16 and verse 17, it says, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes to make atonement, this is the high priest once a year, in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and look at this, and for all the assembly of Israel. Now we have a lamb for an individual, and then it progresses in the biblical narrative to becoming a lamb for a family, a household. Now, at the Day of Atonement, God further unfolds his plan. He says, now there's a lamb for a nation. But what's amazing is it doesn't stop there. Keep going to a verse you know so well, the Gospel by John, chapter 1. Because this is the fourth step in this progression. Because in John 1:21, we have revealed to us, same author, same voice speaking through these prophets. We go from an individual to a family to a nation, and now we have not a lamb for an individual, a lamb for a family, a lamb for a nation. Now we have the lamb for the world. Amazing. As John records in his gospel, the voice of John the Baptist in verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now we have the ultimate expression of this progression. God, who started in Eden with instructing what the approach to him required of a lamb that you would identify with as a substitute taking your place, and then through the continued revelation that your family could hide beneath that blood for protection, and then the whole nation would be able to have their sins covered. But finally, no more covering. Notice what this verse says, John 1:29. That takes away. Psalm 103 was prophesying that. Psalm 103 says that he removes our iniquities as far as the east is from the west. Now, isn't God precise? If he said as far as the north is from the south, did you know you can go far enough north that when you get to one spot, you can actually stand and north and south meet at the North Pole, and north and south meet at the South Pole, and you can come to an exact point where you can just take a little bit, and you can have 1 foot in the north and 1 foot in the south, and you can be in both places at once. God says, no, that's not good enough for me. I don't want your sins to ever be locatable. He says, I will make them as far as what? The east is from the west. You can go as far as you want east, and you'll never get to the west as long as you're headed east. And you can go as far west as you want, and you'll never get to east. You're always going west. And that was the idea that God precisely put back in the book of Psalms before they even knew circumnavigation around this planet. He says, your sins are gone. And they couldn't figure that out, how they could be gone. And it was because God had not progressed to the point that he could identify the Lamb of God. Well, let's do that. Let's look at the biblical identification, because the identification of Jesus as the Lamb unfolds through the Bible too. This is one of the most beautiful studies, and this is something that is such a joy to unfold in your mind. In fact, I want you to go through it with me. Let's go to Genesis 4. I told you we wouldn't go there to get lost, because I wanted to start there on the second run through, and you can mark there if you haven't yet. Genesis 4:4, and look what happens in Genesis 4:4. Christ is typified. What is a type? A type is something in the Old Testament that was a picture of Christ that the New Testament affirms. And the New Testament coincides with in the revelation of God. We have to be careful, because we're not wanting to allegorize the Bible and make everything mean something else other than what it literally says. Types are different. The whole Bible is filled with types, and we aren't going to go into typology tonight, but it's a tremendous study. It's a very devotional study. But how is Christ typified here? Well, in chapter 4, verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. That's interesting. What is Jesus called? He's called the only begotten of the Father. He is called the first place of all. He's called firstborn of all creation. There's something about even the beginning of this revelation that's talking about a unique. I mean, that firstborn of the flock part, that was a very unique designation. Now, it doesn't say much, except it's kind of hinting at something. Continuing, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Abel offered to God what God wanted. Now that's typifying, because it would later say in the scriptures, in Hebrews 11, it talks about God being pleased with Abel's offering. And also, it says Christ's offering. That's where the typology comes. Immediately, the writer of Hebrews says, and the offering of Christ speaks better things than Abel. And you know what? Abel's offering was followed by, do you remember the story in Genesis 4? What happens? His brother Cain gets upset. His countenance falls. You can usually tell someone's what's going on in their heart by their face. You know, remember your face, Proverbs talks about that so much. And his countenance fell. That means he got upset. And he killed his brother, shed his blood, killed Abel, shed his blood, and his blood went down into the ground. And the writer of Hebrews says that the blood of Abel cries judgment, judgment, judgment. But the blood of Christ, which also went into the ground, cries mercy, mercy. Now, Abel typified Christ, but Christ fulfilled in a beautiful way the offering by his blood, which cries, as the hymn writer said, forgive them, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransom sinner die. Well, let's go real quickly to the next one, which is Genesis 22 and verse 8. Here's the continuing focus. We're going to figure out who this lamb is. First, we see it typified that it's a firstborn offering that is acceptable to God, that is offered as a substitute. That's all we can get from the typology. But Christ is prophesied now. You say, really? He's prophesied. Yeah, look at verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. You say, how do you know that is a prophecy? Well, because the scriptures tell us that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 7, that Abraham had faith in God having resurrection power. And also, it says in Galatians that God preached the gospel to Abraham. What was the gospel that God was preaching to Abraham? I think it's right here. I think that the Galatians idea of the gospel being preached to Abraham is that Abraham said in verse 8 of Genesis 22 that God was going to provide for himself a sacrifice on that spot. Now notice what it says. It says that God is going to provide a sacrifice for himself. And it says that the two of them went together and they came to the place which God had told him. Verse 9. Now, isn't it amazing that the place that God led him to was a place in the region, if you look back in the scriptures in verse 2 of chapter 22, it says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Where did Abraham offer Isaac? On Mount Moriah. What is Mount Moriah? Mount Moriah is the furthest north and highest point of Jerusalem today. It still is there. It's still Moriah. It's still the mountain that the Lord would provide on, which is what verse 8 says. And Abraham built the altar and placed the wood in order and bound his son and laid him on the wood. You know the story. Christ was prophesied through Abraham in this passage. So in this focus on who he's going to be, he was typified by Abel. He was prophesied that there is a lamb coming, but nobody knew quite who it was. So let's keep going and see the next clue. Exodus 12:3, and that's where we started tonight. And go there, because I want to show you something that I don't know if you've noticed before, but there's several elements of Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 and 5 and 6. This is what it says. Christ is exemplified. What does that mean? We're starting to get some more details about who this lamb is going to be. What the details are, I'll show them are, it's going to be a firstborn male, spotless, innocent, slain as a substitute. And when those elements occur, salvation comes. Did you catch the description of the Passover lamb? The Passover lamb was supposed to be a firstling of the flock, a male that was spotless, that was innocent, that was slain as a substitute, and it saved the family. Jesus Christ was the firstborn of all creation. He was a male. He was spotless. He was innocent. He came as a substitute. And when he was sacrificed, he saves. In every way, the Passover lamb is a picture of Jesus Christ. In every way. Read through the verse 3. Speak to all the congregation. Say, on the 10th of every month, everyone shall take for himself a lamb. What day did Jesus enter Jerusalem? On Palm Sunday. On the 10th day of the month of Nisan, the 10th. And it continues, they are supposed to take it, a lamb for the household, and your lamb shall be, verse 5, without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Jesus entered on the 10th, and Jesus was crucified on the 14th day of the month. And so, again, the bookends, the pins, the stakes are down. Way back 1,500 years before the event, that Jesus would be a firstborn, male, spotless, innocent substitute that would be sacrificed, and his sacrifice would save those who come to God through him. Wonderful picture, and that would happen on the 14th. So Christ is exemplified. Now, it doesn't stop there. Look at the next one, if I can get to it. Oh, there's a picture. Remember I told you about when you go with your brush this way and then go up to the top. It is such a beautiful picture, that lamb being slain of Christ, the Lamb of God. But let's look at Isaiah 53, because something happens in Isaiah. And this is the next element of this focus getting clearer and clearer. Because as we look at these pieces, if you would just sit as a detective and say, let's see, Abel found this pleasing sacrifice that would be acceptable to God. And then, Moses said it had to be, Abraham said it had to be a substitute God provided, and it had to be in this spot, this special spot. And then Moses tells us it's a firstborn male, spotless, and sacrificed as a substitute, innocently. But now, you could still be thinking animal, right? Until you get to Isaiah 53. Now we can't think animal anymore. We can't wait for a perfect animal to be born, because Isaiah 53, look at verse 7, because now we find Christ, who was typified and prophesied, is exemplified and now personified. He's a person. He, verse 7, was oppressed. And he, verse 7 continues, was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb. Now there's your clue. He was not an animal. He was led like an animal. And so all of a sudden, Isaiah, 700 years, that we've gone from 4,000, 2,100 years, and then 1,500 years, and now we're 700 years before the cross. And the focus is narrowing in, and it's getting clearer as we look. And we see there's a person out there. And that person was led, verse 7 says, as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he, that person, opened not his mouth. And you can read the rest of Isaiah. And you know that actually Isaiah 53 starts back in verse 13 of chapter 52. And that whole passage starting, even the 52:13, he is my servant. Verse 14, his visage was marred more than any man. Verse 14 of chapter 52, his form marred more than the sons of men. Jesus was so hated because of the sin-driven Jewish and Roman march to the cross, that they made his face beyond recognition. And if you think about that for a moment, maybe that's why nobody recognized him after the resurrection, except those that knew him personally. And when they heard his voice, they recognized him. Next time you read the Gospels, they never recognized him when they saw him. It wasn't until they heard him or saw the prince. They didn't recognize his face. Interesting thought. Whatever wounds Christ bore from the cross that were still evident after the resurrection is how he's going to look forever. Think about that. Think about the fact that Jesus was never seen after the resurrection except by loving eyes. He was never felt except by loving hands. He was never recognized except by those that knew his voice. And he, Revelation 5, says, will look like a lamb that was slaughtered. Slaying You know, we sing it all the time, worthy is the lamb that was slain. And we just think, died. The word is slaughtered. I remember when I used to be in the Hazlett High School basketball team, if we really won big, we slaughtered them. Or we just won. Slaughter means it was overwhelming. When you overwhelmingly kill someone, it means it's just not a nice little bullet hole. It means they're slaughtered. And that's what it says Jesus was, the lamb that was slaughtered. And that's what he's going to look like. We'll see in a moment throughout all eternity. Well, he is personified, but it doesn't end there. Look now with me at John 1:29, because something else is going on there. John 1:29, not only do we see that he was the lamb slain for the world, but he is identified as the lamb, that person right there. See, Jesus was identified. That's why John the Baptist was the final prophet. He was the final Old Testament prophet. And John the Baptist got to have the greatest opportunity of all. He got to be the one that took all of the Old Testament prophecies, who had all those prophets were searching what or what manner of time Christ was speaking in them of this one that was coming. And John the Baptist stands at the head of all of them, and he gets, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, to say, and there he is. There is the lamb that was typified, and there is the lamb that was prophesied, and there is the lamb that was exemplified, and there is the lamb Isaiah saw personified. But now I'm going to identify him, and there he is, and he pointed at Jesus Christ. And that's what it says in John 1 and verse 29. He pointed at him, and he saw Jesus. He saw the person Jesus coming. By the way, Jesus Christ. Did you know that's not his last name? Did you know if you went somewhere to Israel back in the first century, you wouldn't have found a mailbox that said Jesus Christ? You know, that was his last name. Christ means the fulfillment of all the promises of God. That's what Mashiach means. It means the one who fulfills all of God's promises. The Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one, was the one who was the embodiment of all the promises of God. And so when you say Jesus, you say Jesus. Jehovah is my salvation, Yehoshua, which is, or Yeshua, as Messianic Jews say, Yeshua, which is the Old Testament Joshua, or Yehoshua, which is the Hebrew word, Jehovah is my salvation, or Yahweh is my salvation. So Jesus means, God is my salvation. Christ means, I'm the fulfillment of all the promises of God. So Jesus Christ, John the Baptist pointed at, he said, see him over there, verse 29? He is the Lamb. The Lamb that was typified, the Lamb that was, it was exemplified and all that stuff and prophesied and all. There he is. I'm identifying him. But the Bible doesn't stop there. There's a furthering of this. And I want you to go now, as I told you about, to Revelation 5. This is so exciting. Because the Lamb that was typified and prophesied and exemplified and personified and identified will be magnified by us and all the other redeemed forever. And that's what's so exciting about what God is doing. He's letting us in on something. And Revelation chapter 5, and I want to read through with you starting in verse 6, this incredible passage. And you can follow along in your Bibles in Revelation 5, and I'm going to read from 6 down through 14. It says, and I looked, and behold, now this is John the Apostle, transported again into the future, and he is seeing events that have yet to happen, and he saw them as they were happening. And you try and figure that out. And only God can do that. This has yet to happen, yet he saw it happen. And we were reading about it as if it already happened, but it's still to happen. But we were taken by prophecy and through inspiration to this future moment. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. There's that slaughter word. Jesus will forever look, most likely, like he looked to the apostles and to the women who didn't recognize him. Because his visage was so marred more than any man. And he bears to this day the scars. And that's the only thing about all these movies that they show. He looks so good after the resurrection. You ever see that? I mean, wow, looks great. Why didn't they recognize him? Because I don't think he looks great. I think he looks like John saw him, and John knew him, and he saw him as though he had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain. The Lamb who loved them and loosed them from their sins by a sacrifice. Each having a harp, showing how important music is to God. And a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, which shows how important our prayers are. God collects them. I mean, we collect all kinds of trivial things, and we hoard it and guard it and mount it and put it in cases and books, and God collects prayers. We should spend less time collecting trivial stuff and spend more time giving God what he likes, prayer. And their prayers are the saints. And they, the saints, sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood." Because you are this Lamb they're talking about, and they're worshiping him out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And by the way, that's our prescribed task. We're supposed to be involved in seeing people come to Christ from every kingdom and tongue and tribe and nation. So that's our task. And look, and you have made us kings and priests to our God. That's our future work we're supposed to be doing now. If you want to really think about something, think about for a day that you're a priest. Now, if you had on a backward collar and a black outfit, you would act differently, wouldn't you? You'd walk a little different and act a little different because people would know that you're a man of the cloth, as they call it, you know, one of them. But can you imagine we're all priests? We're a kingdom of priests, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne in verse 11, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000, 10,000, that's hundreds of millions, and thousand, thousands, that's millions, and saying with a loud voice. Now notice, this is a sevenfold. Seven, remember, is the number of completion. This is a sevenfold anthem of doxology. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You say, what do you mean sevenfold? Well, back in 4:11, it's threefold, to receive glory, honor, and power, back across the page. In verse 13, after this, it's fourfold, blessing, honor, glory, and power. This is kind of like the pinnacle of all those offerings of doxologies. And he is worthy to receive it all, power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature, verse 13, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and they worshiped him forever and ever. What is that? Christ magnified. Christ magnified. He will be magnified. He is inhabiting our praises now, and we are magnifying him now. But he will be magnified. There's one more I want to show you tonight. And that's still in Revelation. You can turn over to chapter 22 with me. Because Christ, who was typified in Genesis and prophesied by Abraham in Genesis 22 and exemplified by Moses in the Passover event, personified in the whole book of Isaiah 53's passage and identified by John, will be magnified. But finally, in Revelation 22:1, he will also wonderfully and gloriously be glorified, because when the process of all eternity has commenced and everything is done and there's a new heaven and a new earth and all the old has passed away and all the judgment's over and all the wicked are suffering for, they're paying for the sins they didn't want someone else to pay for. And since it will take forever, it will take them forever to pay for the sins that they committed. And that's what hell is all about. But when all that's over, look at chapter 22, verse 1. "He showed me a pure river of water, the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Glorified. The throne of God and of the Lamb. Eternal, we worship him, and that's where it ends. It's a wonderful story. Now, why do I say all this? Well, because of this. Let me just briefly tell you what happened on that exact moment that Christ was crucified, because Jesus Christ was led to the cross at exactly the moment. The scriptures tell us at 9 a.m., at that exact moment, Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. You say, what's the big deal about 9 a.m.? Well, we know from the book of Exodus that at 9 a.m. they're supposed to sacrifice the Passover lamb. Now, that process wasn't completed till 3 p.m. What happened is they brought in the lamb for the nation that I already identified. Every household had their own lamb. And all day long, people were carrying in their own lambs. And Jesus' disciples took their lamb to the temple on that Thursday, Last Supper Day, and they had their lamb slain and skinned and cleaned, and they brought it back to eat for their meal. But while that was going on, the lamb for the nation was brought in and tied to the altar of the temple. That's what happened at 9 a.m. The high priest led in front of the nation gathered in the temple. He led a lamb across the courtyard of the temple, went to the great brazen altar, and tied that lamb to that altar. And that lamb stood there at the altar from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. when the high priest of Israel climbed up and in front of the nation slit the throat, and in front of them that lamb died before their eyes as its blood flowed out into the basin. You say, why do you say all that? Well, because while Israel's high priest was tying the Passover lamb for the nation to the temple's altar awaiting sacrifice, and while every head of the household was taking a knife and preparing to slaughter their lamb that had to be sacrificed for their family, at that very moment at 9 a.m., outside the walls of Jerusalem, Jesus was being nailed to a cross outside the gate to hang and bleed for 6 hours. And for those 6 hours, both the lamb that was tied to the altar and Jesus that was outside the gate, both the innocent animal and the innocent substitute, waited to die. Now Jesus poured out his life, gave up his life. He waited till the right moment. He didn't die a moment early or a moment late. Continuing, at 12 noon, as thousands of individual lambs continued to be brought into the temple, the sky over the temple darkens and the crowds inside the temple grew silent and pensive. Only the lights of the huge temple torches illumined the darkened courtyard. Those flickering lights were shining off the pavement of the temple that was wet with the blood of thousands of lambs. While that was going on, in the dark, while the stones of the temple courtyard were running red with the blood of thousands of lambs and goats, outside the gate, the Lamb of God was spilling his life's blood outside the city. And while the father in each household slaughters a lamb for the sake of his family, God the Father was slaughtering his holy lamb for the sake of all who would ever accept Christ's gift of forgiveness and eternal life. At the same moment, those were going on. But at 3 p.m., or exactly as the Bible says, the ninth hour, the high priest ascended the altar, leading up the steps and to the highest spot in front of everyone, that lamb. And there sacrificed the lamb for the nation, unstopped by the unusual darkness that had covered the land for 3 hours. That high priest carefully places his hands on the head of the lamb and slides a razor-sharp knife across its innocent throat, and its life poured out. At that very moment, barely able to lift his blood-spattered face toward heaven, Christ's words thundered out over the city of Jerusalem in triumph. What did he say? He said, "It is finished." One word in Greek, tetelestai. And what he said was that in that moment on Calvary's dark mountain, God the Father, the final high priest of all creation, had placed his holy hand on the head of his only begotten Son and had allowed the sin of the world to descend upon him. And there, Jesus, who had become sin for us, poured out his life and gave up the Spirit and became the exact fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Well, that's amazing love. That's amazing grace.